So what we're headed into, this understanding the arc of Scripture, I just want to be reminded of what we stated at the beginning were the purposes of the course. One of them is that we would sort of begin to see, discover, and to see what the central themes are. So obviously there's a premise, there's a presupposition, that there is a theme to be found. And so as we move through Scripture, can we identify it? Can we discover what that is and then pay attention to it? And this primarily has a connection to God's redemptive acts. So it's not just a recording of God's activity, it's his redemptive activity. He's redeeming a people. He's going after a people. And there's a sense of purchase, right? That's what redemption means. He's making a purchase. What does that mean? How does he deliver us from the things from which we need to be delivered? Those are some of the pointers to what I think we're going to see. And then third, it's not just to soak in a bunch of knowledge. It's also to help you be able to explain it. So part of my goal is, after we have these kinds of discussions, are you then able to, when you leave here, can you go and have a conversation about it? So during the whole course, I invite you, ask questions. Let's talk back, especially you guys on the front row, right? Just kidding, you don't have to say a word. It's just not a problem.
Well, I'm sure he'll talk a lot.
But I want there to be the kind of engagement that would allow you to be able to explain what you're hearing. So feel free to ask questions. Feel free to stop me if I say something that's confusing. And David is going to stand with me in the weeks that I can't teach. He's going to jump in. But we want you to be able to communicate the purpose. And then ultimately, the whole goal is that it would lead us to a deeper place of worship, of worshiping God through Christ. So that's what we're headed for. So I just wanted you to be aware and be reminded, this is what we're shooting for. This is what we're aiming at. And ultimately, what I want you to do is to have this view of the vista of God's glory that you might not otherwise have seen. So this is what my family and I saw when we made it to the top of Mount Washington. Went up on a little hike. It was a rather painful hike. How many have ever hiked Mount Washington? Anybody? It's quite a journey. You need to be ready for an all-day affair. It took us about 4 hours to get up to the top. There were painful rocks to climb over. There were narrow passages. It never ended. And every time you think you're at the top, there's another whole top to go to. It just went on and on and on. But, you know, there's points along the way where you're ready to give up and you want to quit. But when you get up to the top and you're blessed enough to have a clear day where you can actually see, sometimes it's so socked in with fog you can't see a thing. But when you get to the top and you see forever and this beautiful range of mountains, you suddenly forget all the pain that you went through. And if Proverbs is right, I hear that's similar to the joy of what a mother goes through in delivering a child. Suddenly, as soon as you get this little person in your arms, all of the pains of childbirth are just forgotten. And yet, that's sort of my prayer during this. I mean, we're going to be here for 5 months going through this journey. So I'm inviting all of you to sort of come on a journey with me as we sort of make our way through this. Can we really understand the whole arc of Scripture? So from Genesis to Revelation, that's what we're ultimately shooting for up until June. And there will be points when you want to give up. There will be points in which you're ready to say, this is too foggy. I don't understand a thing. It's not worth it. There's not going to be a great view. And I'm inviting you to make a commitment to press on, to keep moving forward. Join with me in moving up the little narrow passages of the law, the Mosaic law, through the confusing little archways of the prophets, and yet over the rocky crags of the Psalms. Remember, that's those three divisions, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. That's what we sort of hit on last week. So I'm inviting you to press on. Make it an intention of yours to say, I want to endure through this. I want to figure it out. Is the view worth it? And I'm praying this is what you'll see in the end, as a kind of view of God's glory. And if it's, I'm convinced it is worth it. And so that's why I'm inviting you to make a commitment to keep moving forward. Even if you miss a week, I will strive my best to put everything on the website for you. And we can sit and talk. I love talking about these things. I love drinking coffee. So you want to have a cup of coffee and say, I have no idea what you said last week. Please let me know. I would be delighted. But that's my prayer, is that along the way, we would catch such a breathtakingly beautiful view of God's plans and his purposes through Scripture that would lead us to a place of joyful worship. I think that's what he's called us to, and that's part of what I'm aiming for. So I just wanted you to be aware, this might get difficult along the way. And as with any great journey, there's a lot of time that is spent in preparing, right? If you're going to go on a four-hour hike, what do you need to take with you?
Water.
Yeah, you got to have water. You got to have something for lunch. You need to make sure you got dry socks and an extra, you got a backpack full of whatever. And if you're going up Mount Washington, you better have a jacket with you, because when you get to the top, it'll be 40 degrees difference in the temperature. So this is kind of what we're doing. We're ramping up these few weeks as we sort of get into the beginning. We're sort of ramping up and getting prepared for where we're going to go. And so last week we looked at the Old Testament canon, right? What is in the Old Testament? So this is called the unity of the Bible. Before we understand what the central message is, I first have to establish a connection between the Old Testament and New Testament. So last week we looked at what is the Old Covenant. Is this, the sort of the summary, is the Old Covenant plan A and the New Covenant plan B? Is Old Testament plan A, New Testament plan B? God do something completely different, or is there some continuity to it? And the long and short of it is that I'm arguing there is continuity, that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so God has a plan. He began working, and he's continuing to work it through what we would call the New Testament. And this is simply our striving to see the connections between the two. So the Old Testament summary, kind of what is the Old Testament? It's basically God's written word where he reveals and interprets his redemptive acts in history. That's what the Old Testament is. It's God's spoken word where he talks about, he reveals why he's doing what he's doing, and it shows us his intentions in redeeming a people to himself. And so that's the Old Covenant. And it particularly has to do with God fulfilling his promises, which he gave to Abraham and then continued with Abraham's descendants through Isaac. Not Esau. Abraham had other children just besides even Isaac and Jacob. Jacob and Esau. There were other children that he had, but the promises are kept through Isaac and then his descendants. And so we began looking at how those promises unfold within Abraham in Genesis 12, where God says, I'm going to bless you and your descendants, and all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in you also. So this encompasses a global plan. So that's the whole world. This is not a small journey we're on. We're on God's intention to bless an entire, all nations are going to be blessed through the descendants of Abraham. How's that going to unfold? How's that going to happen? So that's what the Old Testament is, which is this explanation of God's promises to Abraham, his blessing of the family as they expand, their movement then into Egypt. They transition from welcomed guests to oppressed slaves in Egypt. Then God redeems them. He delivers them out of Egypt, delivers them into the promised land. They lose the promised land because they don't keep his promises. They don't follow him and don't obey. And they're kicked out. Now, there are moments of reprieve. There's moments of God's grace and mercy. But in the end, they lost their land. And then we have about 400 years of silence. And that's where we sort of ended up last week. And so that takes us then into the New Testament. So what is the New Testament? Because we looked at the canon was closed last week. We made it through a Jewish understanding that God had stopped authoritatively speaking. There was no authoritative prophet that's what we looked at, the Apocrypha literature, some of that non-scriptural Jewish writings that points us to an understanding that they understood God had stopped speaking authoritatively. So there was this cease of speaking on God's behalf. Well, the real question then is, if that is the case, then how do we come to the opinion that he started speaking again? If the canon was closed and God stopped speaking, why would we then understand that he began speaking again? And what clues would we have that would point us to that? Does that make sense? So today is kind of a bridge. It's a bridge out of the Old Testament and into the New Testament in a kind of understanding what changed in the opinion of the early Jews that would point them to a conclusion that God had begun to authoritatively speak. Remember, the canon refers to everything that's God's word. If God hadn't spoken it, it doesn't belong in the Bible. And so when we look at what we have been added to, what we refer to as the Bible, then how do we understand those New Testament documents to be authoritative? So that's where we're going to go next week, is to look at the process of the early church deciding that the New Testament documents, because there were a lot of documents floating around, some were accepted, some were rejected. By what standard were they accepted and rejected? That's sort of next week is how that all unfolded. But this week, what happened that unfolded a new idea that God was still speaking? If he'd stopped speaking, how do we come to the opinion that he started speaking again? So that's the essential sort of direction of where we're headed today. So today's kind of a bridge week. So questions about any of that? Anything from last week? Leftover lingering questions from last week? Or confusion about the fog of this little path we're heading up? Everything's crystal clear, foggy clear, right? Okay, so I just want you to know where we're headed. So the point is, where would we look? What kind of clues would we get to understand that God would continue to speak? And the first answer is we would get it even in the Old Testament. It points to the fact that God would begin to speak again. He points to a greater fulfillment. And some of the verses that we would go to, Jeremiah, right? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Here, this is Old Testament pointing to a new covenant, God doing something different than he had done in the past. And where do we get that notion that something new would unfold? We get it from the Old Testament. The Old Testament itself points us to this conclusion that we should be alert. We should be watching for God's activity and his speaking. Right? And so if the Old Testament was God speaking, then we need to have some clear clues for how we would understand that he's speaking authoritatively again. And here's one of them. The Old Testament itself points us there. The closing, the final book of the Old Testament is what book?
Malachi.
Yep, Malachi. And there's some pointers even there. One verse, right? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This is Malachi 3. And then the final closing words of the book of Malachi. Behold, I send you Elijah, the prophet, before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. That's the final verse of the Old Testament. That's the, as it were, the last words that the Old Covenant speaks. The canon is closed after that. And so here we have these pointers of somebody, Elijah, coming. And that expectancy remains. Ian was just saying, is that not true for even Jews who reject Christ this very day? They're looking for this Elijah figure who will continue to appear. And so God gives us pointers so that we can understand when he does speak. He doesn't want us in the dark. He doesn't keep us in the dark. So that's the purpose of prophecy, right? How does anybody know? One of the things that astounds me about the Apostle Paul, he went from synagogue to synagogue, it says, proving that Jesus was the Christ. Well, how did he do that? How did he prove that Jesus was the Messiah? He knew his Old Testament, which what we call the Old Testament, that's the Bible. He looked for evidences in the Old Testament that would point to an understanding that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. And so there's 113 or more fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies in Jesus' life. And so some of those pointers, that's my point. The Old Testament points us forward saying, look, be on alert. And I don't know if you come off of a year of kind of, at the end of the year, do you ever look back over the past year? And when you start a new year, do you ever look back and say, where did I see God at work? Anybody do that? Is that a part of your rhythm? One or two of you, do you want to share, where did you see God work? Yeah.
We kind of, with our older daughters now that they've grown up and gotten married, we kind of give a name to the year. Say this is going to be the year of prayer, the
okay.
year of faith, the
right.
year of God's word. And then at the end, and we don't just, we pray about it and kind of think, where is God leading us this year? And then when we meet together during the holidays, we kind of look back and say, how has God worked in ways that grew our faith?
Right,
whatever,
right.
And we kind of look forward to the new year. What is this year going to bring us?
That's good. So you're expecting to see God at work. That's part of the point. The Old Testament points us to God's activity. And here's some final clues that closes out the Old Testament canon that God is going to be at work. And so where do we see it in the New Testament? There's this silence until this guy called Gabriel shows up to this old childless priest named Zechariah. And he says something astounding, keeping this verse in mind. The angel said to Zechariah, "Don't be afraid, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. And he will have you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Does that hear that? Turning children. Yep. "He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." That should ring your bell when you think canon closed, no authoritative speaking, and then suddenly an angel standing in front of you saying, this little child who, you don't just get a baby. That's great to have a child. He's going to be used by God in a great and powerful way, such that his anointing will be the kind of anointing that Elijah had. And so he's in the strength, a spirit, and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient of the wisdom to the just and make ready a people prepared. John told that story. He heard the words of Gabriel. So this is a massive statement for, is God now fulfilling what he had promised? I mean, we've been expecting Elijah. Is this John? Is he the guy? I mean, if you're in tune and expecting for God to speak, and how many of you, don't you yearn for God to speak to you? Right, if you go through a period, a dry spell in your spiritual walk with the Lord, you yearn for any little hint of, come on, Dave's smiling, yes, I want God to speak to me. And here, when you see this kind of language coming from an angel, it's breathtaking because you get a pointer. God's doing something. He's beginning to fill. Is John going to be this guy who's going to be an authoritative spokesman? And the answer is, that's what the Jews understood John took that role to step into. So in the 15th year, it's kind of a long verse, but there's a plan to this. So I'm going to read all of it. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trichonus and Lysanus, and whatever else you say this, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. I point that out because that's the same framework that we see in the Old Testament of God's word coming to his prophets. Give you two examples. Jeremiah, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. You get that same kind of identifying what's going on, who's in power, where it's happening. And in the next phrase, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days. It's exact formula that you see, the word of God coming. So here's God speaking. Who can be quiet? Who can not pay attention to this? Luke is saying, he's using that same formula of explaining God's word came to John. And in Ezekiel, one last example. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, etc., etc. You see, you get the framework of how this is unfolding. So here's Luke saying, John is now an authoritative prophet. God has not ceased speaking anymore. He's begun. He has begun to speak authoritatively through John. So we clearly have an understanding that John the Baptist is the next prophet. And was that contemporary understanding of those who lived with John? Yeah, Reuben.
And a slide before, how old was Josiah when he received that message?
Don't have any idea. I'd have to go back and do some homework, but yeah, I don't remember. So other questions? Okay, so we get this notion, God's doing something in John. Not too many people he sends an angel to announce. And if you think about it, similar situations to Abraham and Sarah. Zechariah was old and barren. His wife Elizabeth, old and barren. God does something miraculous, just like he did to Abraham and Sarah. They're far beyond childbearing years, and they get a son. Zechariah and Elizabeth get a son named John. And so what do we see? God's speaking has resumed with John the Baptist. His authoritative speaking has now been reestablished. His mouth was closed, so to speak, with the closing of the Old Testament, the canon, and now suddenly it's opened again. So this should have our attention. And this is exactly what they understood to be happening with John the Baptist. So John went to all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And this is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. This is the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight." He's quoting here. This is Isaiah. So he's telling you, John is a fulfillment of what Isaiah spoke. Here's the things that he's going to do. So he's understanding that John is the authoritative prophet. And this became very clear when Jesus was put to the test by the Pharisees, who demanded that he explain by what authority he was doing all the things that he was doing. Do you remember this conversation? They came and said, "You tell us by what authority you're doing all of your miracles." And Jesus' response is, "Okay, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. Whose baptism, John the Baptist, the baptism that he was performing, was that from man, just John's idea, or is it from God? Was God doing something unique and working through him? You tell me the answer." What did they say? You remember? You know that story? Yeah, they're confused. They're not confused. They get together. They call a theological huddle. Come here, guys. Huddling. And, you know, if we say that, that's right. They're still awake. That's good. If we say that the baptism was from God, we're going to get in a little bit of trouble because none of us got baptized. None of us went confessing our sins. So Jesus can call us out on that. If we say it's from man, we're going to get rocks thrown on our heads because everybody knows John is a prophet. All right, all of the people know this. They understand him to be God's authoritative prophet. That's why the whole region went out to hear what he was saying. So that is a pointer that God is doing something again among his people. And again, we're looking at what's the continuity between Old Testament and New Testament. God's anointing is on John in a powerful way. And the authorities knew this. They rejected it. But the people knew. They knew John was God's prophet. And Jesus himself affirmed this. Jesus said to the people, after that little happening, "Who did you go out to see? A prophet? Is John a prophet?" What's Jesus' answer? Yes, that's exactly right. He is a prophet. He's more than a prophet. "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way.'" Where's that from? If you remember that verse we just looked at. That's again a quotation of Isaiah. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is unfolding right before them. And so Jesus is quoting this Old Testament verse saying, John is a mighty prophet. So he says, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." So John the Baptist, we just sometimes ignore John the Baptist and his ministry. Jesus says, stunningly, he's the greatest prophet who's ever been born. Why? Because he performed more miracles, or because of his massive, campaign? He had jets and, televangelism kind of stuff going on. No, because this is what's amazing about John the Baptist. His primary ministry was to point people to Jesus. That's what he did. He was the final prophet in that Old Testament sense who pointed people to Jesus. And so for all the law, the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, who does Jesus say he is? He's Elijah. He's the one you've been waiting for. Oh, that Israel would hear this today. Elijah's come. If you can handle it, is what Jesus is saying. This is Elijah who was to come. He's the one who is pointing the way to somebody even greater than him. So John prepared that way. There was confusion about who John was. If you remember, some of the rulers came to him and said, "Are you the guy? Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah?" And John said, "No, I'm not," very clearly. "I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness." He understood his role and his purpose. And so he says, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Now, if you're a reporter, when you hear sentences like that, you have to push pause and say, "Okay, need a follow-up question. I think you got some subject-verb problems here. Your tenses are wrong." Yeah. What is John pointing to? So he who comes after me, Jesus hadn't shown up yet, he ranks before me because he was before me. He existed before I existed. So the prophetic ministry of John is pointing to someone who's eternal, ultimately, who's beyond him in scope and power and authority. So he's spending his time pointing to Jesus, putting our attention upon him. And John was okay with that. How many of you, you've been at work and you find a subordinate who comes along and is far more talented than you? Are you happy to help him along the way? When you know someone is better for the job, do you with joy send him along his way in blessing? Or is it with regret and conniving to keep him or her in their place? This is kind of what John did. And what's astounding is that John was happy to see Jesus elevated and him, his own ministry diminished. So you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom, that's John, making reference to himself, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Talking about Jesus. Right? Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease. So what is John doing? Let's just summarize. What have you heard? What have you seen? What are the pointers? What's our goal? Our goal is to see, is the New Testament, is the opening of the canon, on what basis is that happening? What should grab our attention thus far?
Okay. So,
okay, yeah, that's right. My role is simply to point. I'm just a sign. I have a massive role in God's plan, a confirming role, right? God does not want you confused about what he's doing. And so Jesus helps understand the significance of his role. What else have you heard? What else have you seen? Just this far.
Prophecy is being fulfilled.
Okay. There is a fulfillment of prophecy that's happening, right? So we got Old Testament pointers, which are now suddenly coming to life. All right, what are some of those pointers? Yeah,
well,
Brett.
Also, you see the kind of the discrete end of that 400-plus year period of God not talking.
That's right. Evidence for that? What do you think?
The angel appearing before...
You got an angelic messenger coming and announcing something crazy. Yeah. Anything else come to mind?
And then just John the Baptist fulfilling his role of proclaiming Christ.
Yep. Okay. Yeah, his whole ministry then, the way in which he performs his ministry is noteworthy. What other evidence might you see that would say, okay, this is God at work? Okay.
The same way he blessed Abraham and Sarah.
Exactly.
He's like, you guys should recognize this.
Right. You've seen this before, right?
I'm again.
All right. Very good. What else? Yes.
God actually speaks at Jesus' baptism.
He does.
It's his first time speaking.
That's exactly right. Evidently because he doesn't want there to be any ambiguity about who Jesus is. Okay. Yeah, that's right. What else do you see? What other pointers?
Exactly. Coming out of people's mouths in just normal conversation.
That's exactly right. And this especially is true when, you remember when John the Baptist is arrested, he's thrown in jail, and he sends a couple of buddies to go talk to Jesus. Are you really the guy?
He
you know,
says,
he's a moment.
What's happening? The lame are walking.
That's exactly right. And he's referencing an Old Testament scripture that says this is what Messiah is going to do. He's going to proclaim freedom. He's going to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to open deaf ears. Praise the Lord. I'll get rid of my hearing aids one day. He's going to do miracles, right? And so we have this Jesus is affirming, I'm fulfilling the Old Testament. All right, any other pointers you see of God's activity?
God is moving in the response of John.
Okay.
Everybody in the region went and listened and responded.
That's right. That's right.
And that.
I think that points to the Spirit of God within us, right? Part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to confirm within his children that God is at work, right? That verse that Jesus says, my sheep will hear my voice. You ought to be leaning upon that inner witness of the Holy Spirit every day, trying to discern. I mean, we're called test people, right? Test the spirits. Are they from the Lord? Do they? I mean, John says very clearly, if somebody denies Christ has come in the flesh, don't even have lunch with that guy, right? If it comes, some guy says he's a prophet, and he says Jesus did not come in the flesh, Jesus is not the Messiah, don't even sit down and have lunch with him. Yeah, talk about it over a cup of coffee, but be careful about fellowship with people who deny Jesus. His point is, don't welcome them and bless their ministry, because talking about coming in and hanging out, letting them live at your house and continue their ministry. So there's a sense of affirmation that's among the people. Good point. Anything else that you see? Do those kind of things still unfold today when you are trying to discern a work of God? How do you discern that? So this is part two, Friday nights. We just started last week with our students, a little two-week session on how do you determine the will of God. And when students ask that question, what they really want to know is, who am I supposed to marry? Where am I supposed to go to school? Which friends am I supposed to have? But there's very clear pointers of God's expectations for us in Scripture. And yet, we do need that collective discernment on, God, should I do this or that? How should I move forward? That inner conviction. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where you're like, I am totally uncomfortable. Something is wrong here. Something is off. We need to pay attention, because that's probably the Spirit of God warning us that we need to be very discerning. And we need to be careful what we hear, right? Discern what you listen to. And here, there's a collective affirmation among the people of God that John was uniquely used by God. So in other words, God is saying, listen to John and see what he's saying. And what he was saying was, don't stop at me. There's someone beyond who you need to pay attention to more than me. And what's astounding is, he is the authoritative prophet who is saying, don't pay your attention to me. Look beyond me. Look to Jesus. So God's authoritative spokesman was pointing to somebody beyond himself. And he made that very clear, that was Jesus. And so that's one point. And remember, what's this thread that we've begun to look for as we're moving through our understanding of the Old Testament and New Testament? This is the thread that I want you to be aware of primarily, that God, in his redemptive activity, he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves in such a way that brings him great glory and us great good. He glorifies his own name through the act of redemption. And so that's a thread that's moving forward. And so what is so good and glorious about Jesus is what he's going to do and what he's going to accomplish. John just said, I am filled with joy to see Jesus elevated and to see my ministry decrease. That is, I'm okay with that. He said, that completes my joy. Stop for just a second. How much joy do we get from seeing God elevated through our lives, his name, the name of Christ elevated, and our own personal name diminished? And anybody, when you're struggling with whose name gets the, who gets the credit, right? That's the point. Who gets the credit for this discovery, or who gets the credit for this blessing, or whose prayer got answered, right? Said Ernie. Ernie prayed for somebody to make good coffee on Sunday morning because he was so annoyed with all the bad coffee. I'm just kidding. And so Ernie steps up and he fulfills the, I'll step in and help Dave, right? This coffee making is a serious task. And so I'm being facetious, but when you think about the ways in which we minister in this world, are we more concerned about our names, our own personal name, or is it the name of Jesus? John was joyful to see the name of Jesus elevated because he knew what Jesus was going to do, and that was to take away sin. So the point is, he says, this is what John says. This is God's authoritative prophet saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John said about Jesus. He's pointing attention to him because of what he would do. So John's joy is great because Jesus' mission will be magnificent. There's not going to be any more. In the Old Testament, what do you deal with sins? How do you deal with sins in the Old Testament?
Sacrifice.
All right. Does that remove sin? No, it's just a temporary covering, right? How often do sacrifices have to be offered?
Multiple times throughout the year on a very rigid schedule.
Yeah. And even more than that.
Every day.
Every day, right? What does that point to? If sacrifices for sin have to be offered every day, by the way, twice a day, morning and evening, what does that tell you? There's probably a lot of sin happening, right? Every day, twice a day, we're atoning for sins. And so sin is a regular part of the life of a nation. And animal sacrifices don't take away sins, because as Hebrews would tell us, if they did, you'd stop offering them. If they effected the removal of sin, then they'd be done. And yet we continually offer sacrifices because they don't remove sin. They simply provide a temporary covering. But what happens with Jesus? He comes, and the author of Hebrews will say, one sacrifice has removed for all time the sins of all of those who will put their faith in Jesus. That's why John is so happy. He knows what Jesus will come to do. He's coming to take away the sins of the world. So here's what we're saying. God's anointed and authoritative spokesman. That authoritative spokesman has pointed to Jesus. That authoritative spokesman said, I am very excited about this guy because he is going to take away sin. Pointing to someone greater beyond himself. So John is fulfilling that Old Testament prophecy, which the sacrificial system pointed to, that one sacrifice to end all atonement for sin. Yes, Reuben.
Yeah, for the 400 years, God's going to reconcile us back to him through Christ, and it was a long...
Yeah, we're waiting for Christ to come. That's exactly right. And John pops up and says, now he's here.
Right.
God is doing something different. He's doing something incredible and amazing, and so we need to pay attention to that. And that amazement is atoning for sin. That's exactly right. And so, then Jesus came to Nazareth. In other words, this whole idea of fulfillment is what dominates the New Testament writers. Matthew 97 times quotes an Old Testament passage to get you convinced that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. 97 times he quotes the Old Testament. So Jesus comes, and fulfillment is what I want you to see. Right when where he'd been brought up in Nazareth, as was his custom, he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. He's going to do the scripture reading. Somebody invited him to do the scripture reading. So he stands up to read this the scripture. He opens the scroll of Isaiah that was given to him. He rolls it open to Isaiah 60, and he says this, which is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And he rolls it back up, and he sits down. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set liberty to those who are oppressed. Kathy, remember this? This is part of that verse. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant. He sat down. Everybody's eyes were on him. What is this guy doing? Who is he and what is he up to? And then he says this. He says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What's unfolding? The sense of fulfillment that he's not silent anymore. God is speaking in a powerfully authoritative way. And it's Jesus now. The focus, every eye was on him after he read this. Every eye in the synagogue, they were watching Jesus. And he spoke with authority unlike anybody else. In fact, some of the Pharisees and temple guard were sent to arrest Jesus later in his ministry. And the guards go and they listen to what Jesus says. And do you know what their response was? Did they arrest him? They couldn't. They didn't arrest him. Like, I've never heard anybody talk like this guy. Jesus is now somebody entirely different who should and did capture the attention of the Jewish people, should capture our attention, because of who he is and what he's done. And so as John's ministry winds down, Jesus then kicks his ministry into high gear. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. This notion of fulfillment begins to unfold among the Jews. And so the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So here again, Jesus is now stepping up more publicly to proclaim who he is as John diminishes. John's arrested. He's not going to have a public voice anymore. That God does not want his public voice to cease. So Jesus steps up. When John steps down, Jesus steps up. And then this guy, this person who Jesus is amazing. And so here's the question. Is he just a prophet? Is Jesus just another authoritative prophet? That's what the early Christians or early Jews were wrestling with. Who is he? And so windstorm arrives. He and his disciples are out on a boat. Water begins to come over the side of the boat. Everybody's falling. Jesus is asleep up front, and they're thinking, we're going to die. We're going to drown. They woke Jesus up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" He awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, "Peace, be still." Wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are we so afraid? Don't you have any faith?" And they were filled with great fear, not because of the storm now, but because of who was standing in front of them. Right? And who is this guy that even the weather obeys? So here's the question. Okay, so God is speaking. We know he speaks through prophets. But is that all Jesus is? Do prophets command the weather? There's more to him that begins to unfold as they are understanding God's speaking through him. He commands demons. The evening sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered at the door. He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak. Does a mere prophet command demons and they obey? I know you guys are convinced about who Jesus is. But I'm trying to get you back into the first century shoes for just a few minutes to have sat through 400 years of silence. And then suddenly now God begins doing things that are mind-boggling, earth-shattering, truly. I grapple with words to explain. They were struck with fear at who Jesus was. He controls the weather. He controls demons. And he has the ability to forgive sins. So you probably know this, but they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Could you imagine somebody at work saying, "Sean, I know you just screwed up. I forgive you of your sins." This is what Jesus does to a man who's paralyzed. The first thing on Jesus' mind is his sin, not taking care of his foot. He's concerned with you, son, your sins are forgiven. What's their question? Everybody's like, who is this guy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So, what are you sensing? Make sure you're still awake. Time for a little interaction here. As we see, okay, God sends prophets to speak, but now who is he sending to speak? Right? What has Jesus done? In these verses we've just read, let's name a few things he's done.
He made that guy walk again.
Okay, he can make a guy walk again, a paralyzed guy who walk. What else?
Cast out demons.
He can cast out demons and they obey. What else?
Control the weather.
Storm. He stops a storm. That's right. It's not Channel 5 News. This guy doesn't really say what's happening. He controls what's happening. What else, Reuben?
Well, it's not like the fishermen didn't encounter waves and stuff like that before, so
yeah,
they're so fearful.
That's right.
But they most of them at one time prayed to God to stop these waves because it's getting horrendous.
Every time there's a storm, right?
Right? And then Jesus just says this and it stops.
Yeah. Imagine you being stunned living through this and seeing what God is unfolding before them. Anything else? What else did he do?
In this verse, he forgave sins. He said, "You're good."
Incredible. Yeah. Imagine the worst thing you've ever done in your life. I'll give you 30 seconds to think about that. What's the worst thing you've ever done? And who'd you do it to? Don't say it out loud, please don't. And then having that person, not just one sin, right? When we sin, every sin is sin against God. There's a long list, right? If God were suddenly to pop up your iPad full of all of your sins and just scroll down through the list, and then there's this guy who comes up and says, delete, it's gone. I have the power to push delete on your list of sins. That's what Jesus is doing among the first century Jews, and they're stunned, absolutely stunned at who he is. And that's the question. Who is he? Who is this guy? Here's what Jesus says. And the question is he merely an authoritative prophet? I know you know the answer to that question, but the first century Jews are struggling to figure him out. And then he says stuff like this: I and the Father are one. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus claimed that everything that he taught was not his own words, but were the words of God the Father. He said, everything I do pleases God the Father. And then, who was it that said it? Esther, you said it, right? God announces, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What's the last phrase?
Listen to him.
Listen to him. Listen to what he says. So, okay, he's not a prophet. He's not a prophet. He's claiming to be equal with God. There are people who do claim today that Jesus never actually claimed to be God. You ever heard that?
Yeah.
Say, you read the scripture, he did not claim to be God. And I simply have to tell you, go read John 8. Because twice, John 8 to 10, I think it's first time is in John 8, the second time is in John 10, the Jews pick up rocks to kill him because they say, you make yourself out, the Son of God, to be equal with God. They understood his claim. They were going to kill him for it. So he did claim something that nobody else on the planet ever claimed, and that's equality with God. The Jews understood that. And I've had people tell me that before. Jesus never claimed to be God. So John 8, very end of the chapter, and in John 10. You can look it up. Questions? What I want you to see is God is saying, listen to Jesus. Right? If the Old Testament canon, what qualifies to be in Scripture? It's the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. So the books that should be included in the canon, are what God has said. So when God stops speaking, the canon closes. When God starts speaking again, what happens to the canon? The authoritative, we got to pay attention to those, right? We got to pay attention to God is authoritatively now speaking through First John the Baptist, who then pointed us to Jesus. And so my point in all of this is to get you to see there's going to be something more that he's going to say, recorded books. We're going to be adding to what the canon is. We're leading us into the New Testament. If God is speaking through Jesus, then we need to pay attention to what Jesus has said. And this is what Jesus said. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe what? That's pretty astounding. Not don't obey the old Mosaic law. I want you to go teach my disciples to obey everything I said. And so the question for us as we consider New Testament canon is, where do we find everything that Jesus said? What particular portion of the Bible starts with an N, right? What we call, fill in the blank, yeah, New Testament, right? Okay, so if Jesus is the one speaking with all authority in heaven and on earth, then the canon is not closed anymore. It opens insofar as we can then hear what Jesus has said. That's a paradigm shift for the early Christians, the first century believers, and Jews. They were all Jews. All the Christians were Jews in the beginning. So things are beginning to shift. So what do we see? Jesus is God's highest and most authoritative spokesman. He's not just a mere prophet, not just a spokesman. He's his son. He is his son. So let me push pause. We got 5 minutes. Questions, comments for just a few minutes, and then I'm going to do a quick review and we'll be done. Yes.
In the Old Testament, did...
the Jews, how did they see that God was being formed the Messiah? I guess in grandeur, right? I mean,
how did they understand the Messiah?
Well, how did they expect him to come? There's some reference to coming as if Elisha were to come back.
Right, that's right. That was John the Baptist. That was that role that he fulfilled. So we get Gabriel pointing to that prophetically, and then Jesus affirming it when he arrived and about his ministry. So yeah,
it seems to be so difficult for them to comprehend.
It was, and
son.
Primarily because
back into those days,
right. The primary reason for that is his lack of military leadership. The Jews expected a military leader to free the nation and give them back the promised land, lead them back into the promised land as a new monarchy being established under his leadership. So the Jews would say he was doing really good until they killed him because he could have finished the job. He could have been the guy. But he didn't fulfill that role. So that is a problem for those of us. How do we explain that? Right? Because Jesus wasn't a great military leader. And what's the answer? Two comings. Right? Did some stuff first time around. He's going to do some more second time around. So all of those prophecies yet will be fulfilled. It's just who could have imagined that it would be through dying and rising again, right? That was the hard part. That's what Paul was trying to help get the Jews to figure out. The resurrection was necessary. The Old Testament fulfillment had to be fulfilled through the resurrection. That was a bit hard to see. This is still where Jews stumble today. He was a good teacher, good guy, had great potential. He just died too soon. He didn't finish the job. So, other questions? Yes.
I'm not sure how I'm trying to word this. So, the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices.
Yes.
Were they still doing it when Jesus came around?
Yes.
And when did the Jews stop?
70 A.D. When Jerusalem was sacked by Rome in 70 A.D., sacrifices ended.
So how do Jews today, how are they forgiven?
Well, they're sort of trusting in God's grace. They're praying for a hopefulness, and there is a movement to reestablish the temple and keep those sacrifices fulfilled and to repeat that, because God's command, in their opinion, hasn't changed. Should still be offering sacrifices for sins, and yet we're not, but we're trusting that there is a movement to reestablish the temple and reinstitute the whole priesthood. But yeah, but that ended all in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed.
Okay, so during this time, they were still doing animal sacrifices.
Yes, that's right. In fact, Jesus was crucified at Passover, which the Passover lambs, right? Jesus became our Passover lamb. So his crucifixion happened at the very time that would symbolically help us to understand he is our Passover lamb that removes the death penalty that was on the Israelites in Egypt, right? That's what delivered their freedom, was that blow of death. But Israel was freed or spared that because of the sacrifice. He's the bearing of that punishment, which is death. Jesus becomes our Passover lamb. He died at Passover. So there were sacrifices happening even as he's being killed. Yeah. Other questions? Probably have time for one more. Yes.
So then, the person for Jew, they were monotheists. And so even the idea of God the Father.
Yeah.
And God the Son.
That's right.
And the Holy Spirit, that's like way beyond the monotheistic.
It is. Well, there's little hints. There's hints of plurality in the Godhead in the Old Testament. You know, Genesis, let us make man in our... Elohim, which is a word used for God, is a plural noun. So there is sense of plurality, but it's foggy, right? It's that little picture I showed you at the beginning. It's a foggy path, but Jesus comes along to clarify. Yeah, but you're right. It's hard to see. That's why we need the help of the Holy Spirit in order to see. Without God's divine supernatural work, we don't see the glory of God. So, okay, so let's quick summary. What do we see? The Old Testament canon closed because God's mouth kind of closed because there's no authoritative prophet. It ended with the break in the succession of the prophets. John the Baptist shows up as God's authoritative prophet. Prophetically pointed to, his ministry proclaimed by an angel, affirmed by Jesus, also affirmed by the people. He is God's authoritative prophet, so he's speaking. We should pay attention to him. And what does he say? He points everybody to Jesus. So the authoritative prophet is pointing to Jesus, and then Jesus is greater than that authoritative prophet. And not only does Jesus speak as authoritative prophet, he speaks as the Son of God. He speaks as God. So he speaks in such a way that is vastly superior to any Old Testament prophet. So then, if God's, the canon closed with God's stopping speaking, then it should open again when God's speaking resumes. And so that points us then to, okay, New Testament documents. How do we get the New Testament? What are they? What are those documents? And how do we know which ones should belong in the Bible, which ones shouldn't? That's next week. What process did the early church go through in order to determine, we're going to keep Matthew, we're going to keep Mark, we're going to keep John, we're going to throw out the Gospel of Thomas, we're going to, Gospel of Peter, we're not going to keep. What were those standards? So that's where we're headed next week. So we'll look at, as over 400 years of praying and discerning, but that's where we're headed. Sound good? All right, so let's close in prayer, and then we'll give you a few minutes to have some coffee.